Well, this morning I want to take you back 3,000 years to an event that happened in Israel 3,000 years ago, as I say. Now, let me just pause there a moment before I read to you. 3,000 years ago. I wonder if any of you are thinking, what can something that happened in Israel 3,000 years ago, what can that have to say to me today? How does that have any relevance for me? After all, the Normans came 1,000 years ago. That's a long time. Christ was born 2,000 years ago. I'm taking you back 1,000 years before that. Surely, the people living in Israel 3,000 years ago, you can hardly expect what they did then to have any relevance for us. But of course, we in this room, I take it, are all persuaded that what we have recorded in this book, even though some of these things are 3,000 years old, because they are part of the Word of God, must have some relevance for us. Must. But I go further than that. I'm going to read to you in a moment and then speak on it. And at first glance, you may say, well, I take what you just said about being part of the Word of God, but I really can't see the episode you've chosen. I really can't see much relevance to us. Let me say this to you. I hope before I've finished, I've proved to you that what I'm going to read, although it seems on the surface a very obscure event, nothing could be more relevant. Nothing could be more significant than the things going on all around us today. And I mean by things going on around us, not in the world. I'm going to read of an episode in the life of Israel, and I'm making the point to you that what happened 3,000 years ago in Israel has been repeated again and again, and is being repeated even as I speak in this very town. And what is more, what I'm going to read to you was offensive to God. The things that Israel did in the event I'm going to read to you and speak to you about offended God. So if I am right, I mean, you've got to judge for yourself, of course, but if I am right, then if these things are being repeated today by believers, evangelicals, then something is seriously wrong, to put it mildly. Right. I believe this is really bang up to date. Well, the passage is 1 Samuel, chapter 8. I'm going to read a few verses to you and make a few comments. 1 Samuel, chapter 8. Let me just set the context for you. Joshua has died long ago. Moses has died, of course. Joshua has taken over. And Joshua has died. Now, you know what happened to Israel after Joshua. After Joshua died, for a while, Israel still held on to the course that they had been mapped out for them by God in his word. God had given them his covenant at Sinai. He had given them his law. Moses had led them. Joshua had led them. And during their lifetime, although Israel didn't always keep the covenant and didn't always keep the law, in the main, let's give them some marks, they more or less did hold on. There were mistakes, there were sins, there were failures. But when Joshua died, after Joshua's death, things fell apart very, very quickly indeed. And after Joshua, the book of Judges. And Judges is by far, in my opinion, the worst book in the Bible, the hardest, most terrible book in the Bible. Some of the stuff in Judges you can hardly read in public. The things Israel did, as recorded in the book of Judges, is beyond belief. It's so crude, it's so cruel, it's just incredible to me anyway. God had mercy upon them and raised up judges, Gideon, Samson and others. They were all flawed men, but at least they made an effort. And then we come to Samuel. And he restored some sanity after the time of Eli. But 1 Samuel chapter 8, the chapter opens with this. When Samuel grew old, now he's aging. All these great men, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, Gideon, all of them, were all mortal, my friend, and we're all aging and we're all going to die. What's going to happen now? What's going to happen now? Samuel knows what happened after the life of Joshua. What's going to happen after I've gone, he said. So he took steps to protect Israel. He did what he could. He saw a problem and he did what he could. And what he did was, verse 1 of chapter 8, he appointed his sons as judges, as rulers, as governors, as leaders, as teachers. He hoped his sons would carry on where he had left off. We're told that the first name born was Joel, the second was Abijah, and so on. But verse 3 starts with the word but, at least in my version. His sons did not walk in his ways. They were just not up to the job. In fact, they turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. They were a washout. It reminds me of the time of Oliver Cromwell. Oliver Cromwell, after the English Civil Wars, became the Lord Protector. He became king. Now the problem with all these great men is what happens when they die? I mean, you know, in churches this happens. We've had some, let's say it, great men. Spurgeon was a great man. Tremendous ministry. What happened when he died? Martin Lloyd-Jones had a great ministry. What happened when he went? I think I could say it always happens. A friend of mine called Robert Oliver wrote of an article once, the dangers of a successful ministry. And that's one of the dangers of a successful ministry, whatever you might call that. What happens when they go? Samuel's sons are a washout. What about Cromwell? Well, Cromwell saw the problem. He'd had his hands full in ruling England as the Lord Protector, and the best he could come up with was to appoint his son, Richard Cromwell, as the Lord Protector. Unfortunately, Richard Cromwell was practically useless. His nickname was Tumble Down Dick. And he proved a washout. And it wasn't long, of course, before the English called back Charles II with the Restoration and all the disaster that was. Samuel has appointed these men as judges. They're useless. So, verse 4, the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us. Appoint someone to rule over us, a king, to govern us, to guide us, to teach us, to protect us. And here's the key phrase, verse 5. Such as all the other nations have. Okay? So you've got it? There's a real problem. I admit the problem. I can see the problem. And if I'd been there, I would have felt this problem. What's going to happen when Samuel goes? Samuel does his best. And it's a failure. So the elders, the clever men, get together and they say, well, look, we can see how the other nations are going on. The Philistines, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, whoever it is, the Babylonians. Look, we see how they manage. Let's be like them. Yeah, that's what they're saying. So make us a king. What do you think about that? Clever idea? A good idea? Smart thinking. Let me tell you, my friend, what you should be thinking about it. They already had a king. His name was God. I am your king, he says. I am your Lord. Another mistake they were making was this mistake. It was a sin. The whole point of God forming Israel was one of separation. Right from the very beginning, God was saying to Israel, I'm taking you out of all the nations. You are my own special, unique people. You are not like the nations. I'm dealing with you as I deal with no other people. I haven't got time this morning to repeat all the scriptures to you that would confirm that. Let me just give you a smattering. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. God says, I have given you, Israel, my people, the law at Sinai. I have not done that to any other people. You alone have my words. You alone have my judgments. You will find the same repeated in Romans. Romans 3, Romans 9. God dealt with Israel as he dealt with no other people. I said they were a separate people. How were they formed? They were drawn out of slavery in Egypt. They were drawn out. They were rescued. They were delivered. Pulled out to be separate. And what did God say to Israel? I'm only giving you some examples. What did God say to Israel when he took them into Canaan? Now, where you're going in Canaan, there's a load of pagans there. Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, all these people. And you'll see their gods, and you'll be attracted to their gods, and you will like what don't have anything to do with them. You remember with Gibeon? Joshua was taken in, and he compromised with Gibeon. It was a sin. They should have had nothing to do with any nation in Canaan. They were a separate people. So when the elders say to Samuel, look, we want a king. And we want a king because we want to be like the rest. They were making two grievous mistakes, sins. One is, they were replacing God with a human king. And they were copying the pagans, like the nations, which God expressly over and over and over again expressly forbade them to do. Never go back to Egypt, he said. Don't ask the pagans to help you. Don't copy their gods. Never. Prophet after prophet was saying this to Israel. But they, in 1 Samuel 8, wanted a king. to be like the nations. But that's 3,000 years ago. Let me just go on and say one more thing about it. What was the result of that for Israel? Well, it was disaster. With a capital D. No, capital D-I-S, all the rest of it. Why? Well, they had a king. They had Saul. He was a bundle of trouble, wasn't he? Okay, you may say, well, David, yes, and you could name a few more. But the vast majority of the kings of Israel and Judah were utterly useless and worse. The kingdom split into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. Of all the kings in the north in Israel, not one ever walked in God's ways. In fact, all of them were sinful, and some of them were notoriously sinful. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And others, you could name them. Wicked men. Corrupt men. And as for the southern kingdom, true, there are some kings who rise above the average. Hezekiah is one, and there's a few others. But the vast majority of the southern kings are disastrous. It didn't work, did it? They had sinned against God, and it proved a disaster for them. Eventually, Israel goes into captivity under Assyria. Judah goes into captivity under Babylon. Eventually, Judah comes back, but what comes back is not much. If you read the books of Haggai and Malachi and Zechariah, you'll see what I mean. They do restore the kingdom to a, well, they don't restore the kingdom. The kingdom is never restored, but they do restore the temple, but it's a poor job. Then there's silence for 400 years. That's between Malachi and Matthew. And then what do we get in the New Testament? Within 70 years, by AD 70, Jerusalem is utterly sacked and ruined. And I say to you that this, 1 Samuel chapter 8, plays into all that. I said, the significance of 1 Samuel 8 is that it's being repeated today. And I say even more, it's been repeated more than once in the history of the church. I'm going to give you one simple example, then I'll just say something about today. I should have said earlier on, by the way, justification for going back into the Old Testament for us today is this, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says to the Corinthians, these things, and he's talking about Israel's history, were written for our learning, our warning. They rebuke us, he said. All scripture is profitable for instruction, rebuke, correction, training. And he says the history of Israel applies to us. And he's saying that to the church at Corinth, which is a Greek church, and he's saying it 1,000 years after, and more, after the history he's speaking of. If Paul was here this morning, he would say, what you're reading in 1 Samuel 8, if you will think about it, you can see the relevance today as a warning to us. Now, I'm going to give you just a little church history lesson this morning, then I'm going to come to today. I won't bore you for long. I hope it won't bore you at all. But when the apostles died, let's come to the church now. After all, Paul says, these things in Israel's history, 1 Corinthians 10, are written for our learning, upon whom the end of the ages has come. We are in the new covenant, he says, but it still applies to us. We've got to learn from them. Right then. The apostles are just about to die. John is the last. That's about AD 96, AD 100, okay? So the end of the first century. Now some thinking men, clever men, smart men, I'll give you some names in a moment, they started thinking, what's going to happen now? The apostles sorted out the problems we have. The New Testament is full of problems, isn't it? If you don't believe that, you want to read your New Testament again. All the letters, nearly, are written about problems. They don't believe in the resurrection. There's incest. They got the law wrong, this wrong. It's nearly all wrong in the New Testament. And the apostles were writing and preaching and doing what they could to keep the place going properly, keep the ship on course. So what's going to happen when they die? They'll go to pieces, won't it? So these thinking men, let me tell you some of the names, remind you. Clement of Rome, Origen, Tertullian, Cyprian, Basil. And they go, and of course the greatest of the lot, Augustine. These were thinking men, we call them the fathers. I don't, but that's the name they're given, the fathers. And these fathers devised ways of protecting the church, to get authority in the church. They set up men with authority. Bishops, they called them. And these bishops then rose up in the ranks, and they are top bishops, archbishops, cardinals, metropolitans. And then these men started fighting amongst each other, and one comes out on top, the Bishop of Rome. Meanwhile, the Roman Empire persecuted the church in those days. But then an emperor came called Constantine. He didn't persecute the church. He took the church into the state. And one of his successors, called Theodosius, completed it. What do? They united the church and the state. And these bishops, these top bishops and that, and the politicians of the state all got together and formed a nice big organization. We call it Christendom. Of course, you can only have one top dog. Is it going to be the Pope? Or is it going to be the Emperor? Sometimes it's the Pope, sometimes it's the Emperor. But there's a battle between the two. Meanwhile, the true believers are suffering under this monstrosity called Christendom. It becomes a political, powerful force, but it was invented completely by man. They thought there was no authority, you see. So they needed a man to have authority, and they got one. He was called the Pope. But where was their authority? It was in Scripture, because these apostles had written their words. They were down there. I've got them this morning. You've got them in your hand, too. We've got this authority. We've got the Spirit of God guiding us in the Scriptures. We don't need a man over us. Give us a king like the nations. We want to be like them. This is what the fathers did. They saw how the Roman Empire organized its army. They took sacramentum. That was a word they found in the Roman army, and they took it into the church, and they called it sacraments. They invented all these things. They drew these things in. They actually went back to the Old Covenant and it brought in priests and Levites into the church. Now that's 1800 years ago, but we're living in the disaster of that still. It's been the greatest curse that you could think of. Why? Because millions, for example, believe what Christendom teaches them, that if they sprinkle infants, they make them converted. That's what Augustine taught, and millions have lived and died believing it. If you sprinkle a baby, now is this child regenerate. Do you believe that? I don't. That was 1800 years ago. I said, it's with us today. In my lifetime, and in your lifetime, do you remember I was converted in 1956. I don't know when you were converted, but I have found in my travels through life a huge number, a large number of men and women who were converted in the 50s. Were you converted in the 50s?
Yes.
Some of you are just not quite so old as that. But have you noticed it, Michael? There's quite a lot. If you look around, a number of men and women who first heard the gospel and believed in the 50s and early 60s. Something happened then. It wasn't just Billy Graham. I'm sure if some of you spoke now, you would confirm what I'm saying. In the 50s and 60s in England, something was going on. There was a spiritual activity. There were people being converted. But by the time we got to about the 70s and 80s, many people noticed that things were drying up and we were not seeing conversions. This is my experience. I've been preaching now since 1957, and it's been a pretty disastrous, as far as conversions go, a pretty minimal effect, I'll tell you. And I don't think I'm unique in that. I think many of us have to confess we've done a lot of sowing, but very little reaping. In the 80s, some of you are not going to like what I say, but I'm still going to say it. In the 80s, some thinking men, 70s and 80s in America particularly, began to think, we're not getting anywhere, we've got to do something. And what did they do? They went to the business houses, they went to the universities, they went to the entertainment world, and they say, how do you get customers? How do you win matches if you're a football team? How do you win the baseball championship? Whatever it might be. How do you turn failure into success? And the world told them. Walmart, Asda, JCPenney, whatever it is, Tesco's, they all told them what they did to get customers and turn failure into success. I mean, look at it. Tesco is very successful, isn't it? Sainsbury's are making millions. I mean, they're doing ever so well. Televisions are going like a house on fire. Well, let's copy them. Give us a king. We want to be like the nations. Some of you think I'm making this up, but I'm not. I'll name names for you. Perhaps I shouldn't, but I've gone public, so I don't see why I can't. I've written a book about it. It's called Relationship Evangelism Exposed. And I engaged with, well, I'll mention his name, Mr. Evans from Kempston. His book, Ready, Steady, Grow. You see, these advocates of this modern way copy the world. How do people be successful at getting customers? Let's do the same. Let's attract them in. And the principle is, we want to be like the world. We want to be successful. And we are successful, my friend. Like Israel with its king, they think it's successful. You remember what happens after they get Saul? If you go on a chapter or two in 1 Samuel, you'll come to this. Nahash the Ammonite attacks Israel and they call for Saul, and Saul goes and rescues them. So they think they've got what they want. Here's a king who will do it. Why am I telling you all this? Well, first of all, I'm talking to myself. I'm trying to encourage myself. If you agree with me, you don't have to agree with me. You've got to be a Berean and think about these things for yourself and check the Word of God for yourself. But if you do agree with me, if you agree that the church has gone away from Scripture, and instead of being separate from the world, now believers think we've got to be like the world to make the world attractive, or us attractive to the world. But if you agree with me that this is wrong, And if you agree with me further, that as Israel came into disaster because of their error, we shall come into disaster with ours. What kind of disaster? Well, my friend, I think the modern method is producing loads of conformity to Christ. If what I mean by that is lookalikes. But what we want is genuine conversion. And it's still possible, my friend, to see conversion, but there's only one way sinners are born again. They're not born again by clever methods. They're not born again by attracting people here and there and everywhere. They must be born again of God's Spirit. Conviction of sin, conversion to Christ. Nothing else will do. So why am I saying this? I say this to encourage myself. I may have used the illustration here, but it's an illustration others have used. I feel like a man, like a dog, on a platform in Biggleswade, say, when the express is coming from Scotland, shooting down the Great Eastern Line and shooting down through Biggleswade Station at 125 miles an hour, and I'm a dog on the station barking at this train. Nobody can hear me, nobody is listening. But I'm still going to go on barking. Why am I saying it to you, my friend? If you agree with me, if you think something is wrong, and the thing that's wrong today, and I think it's the thing that's wrong, that we're trying to repeat the error of 1 Samuel chapter 8, we want to be like the nations, we want to be like them. If you think that, then let me encourage you. If you have opportunity of speaking about this, if you have opportunity of saying anything to anybody, you never know what seed you may sow. Let me encourage you. I'm a Bristolian, you might tell from my accent. When I was a boy, I lived in Bristol. I was brought up in Bristol. And I remember when I used to go in the city of Bristol in the 40s. Not that we went in very often, we lived on the outskirts, but I used to go in occasionally. And what I remember of Bristol in those days was it was full of bomb sites. In fact, there was a bomb site on the road where I lived, on the street where I lived. The house was bombed, we used to play on there, and or the bomb site. Perhaps you've seen bomb sites yourself. They clear the ground and all the rest of it. What happens? Within a few days, what do you see? Well, in Bristol, growing out of the walls, I can see it now, the buddleia. The buddleia would shoot out of the walls of these bomb sites. And on the ground, there was weeds everywhere. Where did they come from, all these weeds? Nobody went round sowing seed. That factory, that office, that house was built 100 years before. What happened, my friend, was that the seed had stayed in the ground. And it stayed there, but as soon as this place was cleared and the moisture reached it again and the sun played upon it, life came. What I'm saying to you, I'm encouraging you, my friends, I'm encouraging myself. If you agree with me that something is wrong, if you raise your voice, however feeble it might be, against it, you never know that that seed might germinate. Not now, but it might germinate in the years to come. That's what encourages me, my friend, to think that somebody might hear or see or read or what, I don't know, and it might have an effect for good. There's a word here for the unbeliever too. There's certainly a word for the believer. My friend, stick to scripture. Stick to what God says. God says to Israel, you are my people, I am your king. No, we want another king. My law is your guide. No, we want to be like the nations. Let's learn from that, my friend, and turn our back upon it. A word for the unbeliever too. There's plenty of schemes about every unbeliever has his own idea. Well, I like to think. Have you ever heard me told that? I like to think of God as like this. I think God is like that. I don't care what you think, my friend. What you should be concerned about, if you're an unbeliever, is what God thinks. Well, I think, no. It's not what I think. It's not what the minister thinks. It's what God says. And God says, we're all condemned sinners, but he who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And however ridiculous that may sound, that is the truth. And it's the only truth. And in fact, what we need to be is as different to the pagans as we can be. Because they who are more like Christ are the more godly. Was Christ loved by the pagans? But he wasn't even loved by the Jews. They crucified him. And if any man will live godly in Christ Jesus, he shall suffer persecution. I can see why, can't you? Because we're saying the most unpopular things. I know this hasn't been a popular discourse this morning, but I see it in 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I'll sit down. Please think about it. You see the error of Israel. Remember the disaster it brought. Ask yourself, can you see any evidence of it around you? If you can, avoid it like the plague. We need to be men and women, my friend, persuaded of God and his word. And although our voices are feeble, mine is, but let us raise our voices where we can. We never know. Do you know the smallest seed can lift the heaviest concrete? May it be so. May it be so.